Please turn with me to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Let's read. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
And if you'd like to turn back just a page or two to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and about verse 31, we will begin a reading from that passage. Sure is good to see everyone here tonight. Appreciate your dedication to God to be a faithful worshiper of His, and you're encouraging me by your presence and by your singing and by the kind fellowship that we've enjoyed tonight. Always a pleasure to see you. When God finished creating everything that He created in Genesis 1, as He created the universe, He created everything that was good. Everything that He had made in creating the world and the universe was very good. Let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says this, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Now at this point, we see that everything is good. And then in chapter 2, we get a little bit more information about the things God had made. Genesis 1 gives us sort of a play-by-play of the creation of the world. And then in chapter 2, we get a little bit more information about some of the things God created, especially human beings. But then, when we turn the page to chapter 3, we find that there is this serpent, and he is evil. This serpent is in opposition to God. He challenges what God has said. He says that God has told Adam and Eve a lie. Let's begin reading now in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So he's going to put himself up as a challenger to God's will. Now, God had told them in chapter 2 and verse 17 not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that in the day they eat thereof, or in the day that they would eat thereof, they would surely die. And the devil is going to contradict that and say, "You will not surely die when you eat that." Now, look at Genesis 3 and verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now, that's a lie. Anytime we say something that is in opposition to what God has said, what we're saying is wrong. And we're lying about that thing. And I suppose that's why Jesus would say later of the serpent in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "He is a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar and the father of lies." This is the first lie that the devil told, of which we are aware. And here, right at the beginning, he's lying to the woman. And now when we get to verse 15, we find the glimmer of hope. You know that Eve succumbed to the temptation of the devil, and that Adam did as well. But then we find that God is going to solve the problem of this serpent. This hideous sin that's been introduced into the world is going to be remedied. Look at Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity," or there will be an adversarial relationship. There will be an enemy. The woman's seed will be the enemy of the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God says right at the beginning, you, serpent, have introduced a great problem into the world, but the problem is going to be solved. There is going to be an offspring of this woman who is going to bruise your head, who is going to crush you. And I suppose all of us already know that this is the first prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus who was to come. We know that Jesus is that one who was born of a woman, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so Jesus would come and crush his head. But I thought it would be good for us to just take a step back and look at this adversary. Look at this serpent and make some observations about him. Anytime you're going to have to do battle with an enemy, isn't it good to know as much about your enemy as you possibly can so that you can try and defeat him, so that you'll be more effective in standing against him? And so tonight, I would like to give us all just a brief introduction to this concept of the devil, to this person who is our enemy, who appears in the form of a serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Let's make five observations about the devil this evening, who is our adversary. And then you might want to pursue this study in a number of other directions. In fact, it may be that we don't answer all of your own questions about the devil tonight. You may even want to put a question in the question box about that. We are going to have Q&A next Sunday night. We're doing it a week early because of how the schedule works out. So if you still have a question about the devil or anything else, of course, then you can put that question in the box and we'll try to deal with it next time. But for now, let's make five observations about the devil. In the first place, Satan is that serpent of whom we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We don't have to wonder about the identity of that snake in the garden, because when we get to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we have the clearest description of the devil, the most thorough description of the devil in the Bible. It says, "That ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, is the deceiver of all mankind." And so here is that serpent. He's called the devil. Devil is a word that comes from the Greek diabolos. We get our word diabolical from that. And so the devil, if you're going to be devilish, if you're going to be like the devil, you're literally being diabolical. You're being evil. And to be a diabolical person or to be a devilish person means that you are a slanderer. That's what the word devil literally means. It means to slander someone. And the devil is our accuser. The word Satan is a Hebrew word, and that means accuser. So it's sort of like, and this is really the way it is about the language, Satan is the Old Testament word for the devil. It literally means someone who speaks against somebody else. And then the Greek word, the New Testament word for the devil, is diabolos, and it means somebody who slanders. So both of those words mean basically the same thing. Somebody who is your enemy who will accuse you. It is like you're in a courtroom and you stand accused. The devil is accusing you, and you need somebody to stand in your defense. Now guess who that's going to be in the New Testament? Of course, that's going to be Christ, who will speak on our side. But the devil is like that lawyer who stands as prosecuting you and me. He would like to be able to say something against us so that we will be lost for all time, for all eternity. He is our accuser. He is our slanderer. He is opposed to us. He is trying to get us to be lost. Now, the Bible uses a number of interesting phrases to describe him. Jesus used the phrase, the evil one, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. Jesus was talking about the devil coming and taking the word of God out of the hearts of people. He said, when someone hears the gospel of the kingdom and does not understand it, the devil comes, and he calls him the evil one. He comes and takes it out of their hearts so that they will not be saved. Jesus called the devil the god of this world, or rather the ruler of this world. In the book of John, he calls him that a number of times. John chapter 12 and verse 31, John chapter 14 and verse 30, John chapter 16 and verse 11, Jesus uses that phrase for the devil, the god of this world, or the ruler of this world. Paul uses the phrase, the prince of the power of the air. Isn't that interesting? The prince of the power of the air. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. What does that mean? I take it to mean that the devil in this world has some power. That is, he has some sway over some people. There are many people who have given their lives over to serving the devil. And of course, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. So anybody who's not a Christian is serving the devil. Either you're serving Christ or you're serving the devil. So he's the prince of the power of the air. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul uses the phrase, like Jesus did, the god of this world, or the god of the age. It's interesting that the Jews who lived around the time of Christ had a phrase, Beelzebub. Have you heard that word before? Jesus mentions that in Matthew chapter 12. Beelzebub is an adaptation of the name of Baal. What is Baal? Everybody, I suppose, has heard of the god Baal. He's an idol. He was a Canaanite god. And Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how that word Beelzebub got to be associated with the devil, but by the time Jesus is on the earth, a popular name for the devil was Lord of the Flies, or Beelzebub. And so you see from a variety of passages that the devil is considered our enemy. The devil is considered somebody who has some authority over people and who is our accuser. One more Bible character talking about the devil is Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says the devil is our adversary. That's not a new idea. We've already mentioned that. He's our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion to see whom he may devour. So the devil is portrayed as a lion who's trying to eat us up. So there's a portrait of the devil. So we've observed, first of all, that Satan is that serpent. Now, in the second place, Satan apparently was an angel, or is an angel, who rebelled against God. I think I put on the screen, Satan apparently rebelled against God. Well, he obviously rebelled against God, but what I should say is, Satan apparently is an angel who rebelled against God. We don't know a whole lot about this from the Bible, but there are two passages especially that shed light on this. One is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and the other is Jude 6, and they say almost the same thing. Did you know that there is great similarity between the book of Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter? In fact, there are many of the same ideas that are expressed in the book of Jude that are also expressed in the second chapter of Peter's second epistle. And so we have a verse about the devil in both of those places. And in Jude 6, we read, those angels who left their own position of authority, they wouldn't stay in their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. Now that's interesting. There were some angels who had a sphere of authority, but they weren't satisfied with that. And at some point, there were some angels who decided to step outside of their own boundary of authority and to try to do something God had not authorized them to do. They wanted more control. They wanted more power. And so they left their proper dwelling. They were not content with their own position of authority. So what did God do with them, according to Jude? He has kept them in eternal chains of gloomy darkness, it says, until the judgment of the great day. So the judgment is coming, but until the judgment, God has reserved these angels in these eternal chains of gloomy darkness. Peter uses the word hell as their location. So if you put 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 together, your conclusion is some angels rebelled, and God is holding them in hell under chains, reserving them until the day of judgment. Jesus shed some light on this too in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, where he says, I saw Satan cast down from heaven. So apparently the devil was cast out of heaven at some point. It's interesting to think about, when did God create angels? They're not recorded as being created in Genesis chapter 1, but obviously they were created before that, because of Job chapter 38 and verse 7, where we're reading about the creation, and God says there that the sons of God rejoiced on the day of the creation, or when the creation occurred, there were sons of God rejoicing, and that can refer only to angels. So if we get some kind of a timeline, at some point God created angels, and then at some point some of those angels rebelled. Evidently, the devil led that insurrection or rebellion, because in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says that there are the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels. And so evidently the devil led an insurrection against God. And then God created the world, and the devil who had led that insurrection, who had been cast out of heaven, comes as a serpent and tempts Eve. I suppose that's the way things are, based on the passages that we've noted. But that raises some more questions, doesn't it? That raises the question of how and why. The how question is, how on earth could that happen? That is, how could there be an insurrection against God in heaven? And then the next question is, why would God allow that? So how and why? How could there be a rebellion against God in heaven? And then in the second place, why would God allow that? And here are some answers. I think this is about the best we can do. In the first place, someone says, how could it be that there could be a rebellion against God in heaven? I believe the only thing we can say biblically is that God gave those angels the freedom to choose whether to serve Him or not, in the same way that he has given us human beings the freedom to choose whether we will serve him or not. And some of those angels, led by Satan, rebelled against God. They misused their freedom. So just as we can misuse our freedom, and that would be the greatest tragedy of all if we misuse our freedom that God has given us, and we'll be damned forever if we do. But just as we can misuse our freedom, apparently those angels at that time misused their freedom, and they followed the devil, they rebelled against God, and they were cast down into chains of gloomy darkness. I do not believe that when we get to heaven, angels will still be able to rebel against God. I say that because 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says that heaven is an incorruptible place that is undefiled and fades not away. I key in on that word undefiled. Nothing in heaven will defile it when we are there. There will be nothing to mess up heaven when we go to heaven. And that means, I believe, there will be no rebellious angels around. It seems like that would cause a big problem in heaven. If there were angels who were able to rebel against God, I think that would defile it. Furthermore, Revelation 21:27 is a key verse on this. Revelation 21:27 says that in heaven, nothing impure will enter it. Nor will anything enter it that is detestable or false. So who can get into heaven? That same verse says, only those whose names are written in the book of life. You're familiar with that. We sing a song that says, my name is in the book of life. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. Well, that's from Revelation 21:27. And those who go to heaven are those whose names are written in the book of life. But what will not be there? Anything that's detestable, anything that's impure, anything that's false. Well, who is the devil? The devil is the father of lies. If there's any being that embodies falsehood, it is the devil. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Jesus embodies the truth. What does the devil embody? He embodies falsity. He embodies deceit. He embodies wickedness. And Revelation 21:27 says, nothing false, nothing impure, nothing that's not sanctified will ever enter heaven. And so we can anticipate a place where I believe angels will not be able to rebel against God. But at some time, they could. At some point, angels were able to exercise their freedom to oppose God. Now, that's the how question. Another question is why? Why would God allow this? If God could have created angels such that they would never rebel against Him because they didn't have freedom to do so, why did God not just start out that way? In other words, why didn't God prevent what the serpent did in Genesis 3. Why did God not make it so that angels never rebelled against Him, so that there would never be a devil who would come around and tempt us? I don't know all the answers to that question, but I know that God intended for this world to be a testing ground in which we could choose whether to serve Him or not, and the devil facilitates that by providing an option to us, by showing us that we could rebel against God, and God wants us to serve Him faithfully. Furthermore, have you thought about this? In 2 Peter 2 and in Jude 6, those verses we just mentioned, those passages that tell us about the devil falling from heaven, it's very interesting to me to note that Peter and Jude are making a point by talking about the devil falling from heaven as an angel. And the point is an argument from the greater to the lesser. The argument is, if God didn't spare those angels who rebelled against Him and He cast them out of heaven, do you think He's going to spare us if we rebel against God? That's the argument Peter makes and that Jude makes. If God didn't spare those angels who were created by Him, who were mighty in power, who had a sphere of influence that God had given them, if God wouldn't spare them, those angels who are greater than us, if God didn't spare them, then surely He won't spare us if we're rebellious to Him and we're impenitent before Him. Do you see the connection? So Peter's saying, let's learn a lesson from the angels who were cast down, that we've got to be faithful to a righteous and just God who cannot tolerate evil in His presence because He's holy. Okay, so there's your second fact about the devil. He apparently is an angel who rebelled against God. In the third place, notice that God has power over the devil. God has control over the devil. That is, God allows the devil to do some things, but the devil cannot do everything that he wants to do. God will allow him to do some things, but God does not permit him to do everything. God is in charge. We see a real good picture of this in the book of Job. in Job chapters 1 and 2. You remember that the devil came before the Lord to ask God for permission to hurt Job. And the only reason the devil was able to do that is because God allowed him to do it. And there are many passages that teach that God and the devil are not equal in their power and authority. I'm afraid in pop culture, sometimes the devil is presented as being God's counterpart. That God is all-powerful and good, and the devil is all-powerful and bad. That is false. God is all-powerful and good, and the devil is under his authority. God can do whatever he wants with the devil. God allows the devil to do some things that are evil, but God does not promote evil, and God is in control. A number of passages should be brought up here. For example, one that we sang with the children, or one that we sing regularly with them. There is one God who is above what? Who is above all and through all. And in you. God is in charge of everything. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says that Jesus has the preeminence in what? In all things. Jesus is greater than everything. That includes the devil. God has control over the devil in such a way that he will not allow the devil to force us to sin. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that says, with every temptation, God will make a way of escape. That is, the devil cannot force us to do what's wrong. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 says, resist him. Now that's interesting because in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says the devil is this roaring lion who's walking around seeking someone to devour. And then Peter says, just beware because you're going to be eaten up by the devil no matter what. Is that what he says? No, he says in verse 9, resist him. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That means it's possible to resist him. The devil cannot force us to sin. God has control over him and the devil can only do what God allows him to do. One more verse on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 is a passage I had never considered before in this context until just a couple of days ago. I was thinking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And you know, the thorn in the flesh is called a messenger from whom? From Satan. Paul says, I've got this physical malady, this thorn in the flesh. It's a messenger from Satan. And then what does Paul do when he wants to get rid of that? He prays to God. He prays three times. Because why? He knows that God has control over the thorn in the flesh. And if God wants to take it out, God can overrule the devil. The implication there is God is greater than the devil. God can fix that thorn in the flesh if he wants to. Now, it turns out it wasn't God's will to do that. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul went on. But Paul understood that God was capable of overriding the devil in any circumstance. And that's how it is in our lives too. We don't need to think that God and the devil are equal in their power. But now let's get to point number four about the devil. And that is that his head has been crushed. His head has been bashed in. And praise the Lord that we do not have to worry about the devil having power over us in the day of judgment. You see, what the devil wanted to do was to make it so that when God came to judge mankind, he would be able to accuse men legitimately of wrongdoing. That he would be able to point out our sins to God and say to God, God, you can't take these people to heaven. They are rebels against you. They have fought against you. They have disobeyed your commands. You can't take them into heaven. That was his idea. But he's not going to be able to accomplish that with anyone who will just turn to Jesus and will just accept the salvation offered through him because God took the punishment for our sins. He has wiped our souls clean of all that. So now it's as if the devil's fangs have been removed. You know, he's a serpent in Genesis 3. It's like his fangs have been removed and he can't bite us anymore. I heard one preacher who said to children, the devil can only gum you. He can't bite you anymore because his fangs have been taken out. And that's really true, that any efficacy in the devil's charge against us has been removed by the cross. Have you asked yourself, where is the New Testament passage that fulfills Genesis 3:15? I mean, is there one passage I could go to that is the direct fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? And you remember that verse says, the seed of woman is going to bruise your head. I mean, you're going to be stomped on, devil. Where is the New Testament fulfillment of that? I think it's in Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15. Would you read that passage? And this is one of the most thrilling passages in all the Bible. It says, "Since therefore the children," that is, children of Adam, human beings, "the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might," here's the phrase, "the crushing of the head of Satan, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So here we are. Christ dies on the cross. That results in the crushing of the head of Satan. And that means we can be victorious over the devil through Christ. Paul used that kind of language in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. This is one of the sweetest verses to Christians about the security of our salvation. In Romans 16:20, Paul, and this is in his farewell, this is right at the end of the letter, he says, "The God of peace will shortly crush the devil under your feet." Isn't that a verse we should read at funerals? Shouldn't we think, as a loved Christian person is passing from this life to the next, shouldn't we think, here is a person who is crushing the devil underneath their feet? Because when the devil comes to accuse them in the day of judgment, when the devil comes up to that lawyer's stand in front of God and begins to think of things that he can say in accusation of that person to get this person to go to hell, he won't be able to find anything. There will not be any sin to lay at their feet. The devil will not have any ammunition with which to fire at these Christians, because Christ has taken care of all that. Christ died on the cross, and so the head of the devil has been crushed forever. The devil's goal was to separate us from God. But Paul wrote in Romans 8, 37 to 39, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate us?" And remember, one of those things he put in that passage, he goes through a number of things and says, neither this, nor this, nor this, nor this, rulers, authorities, and so on, none of this can separate us from Christ. Did you notice one that he used? He said, neither angels. Angels can't separate us from Christ. Well, what angels would want to separate us from the love of Christ? The rebellious ones, led by the devil. But no angel can do that. According to Romans 8, 37 to 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, number five, and finally, we must resist the devil. We've got to resist the devil. And that's what James 4, 7 says. We've already mentioned that verse. But let's get pretty practical with it for a minute and say, what do we do in our lives with evil? Because the devil presents evil to us at every turn. And the devil would like us to succumb to evil. I'd like to give us some do's and don'ts about evil in our lives. And this is not original with me. I heard this from another preacher recently, and I thought it was so good I needed to share it with you. What do you do with evil, and what do you not do with evil? In the first place, you should expect evil. There will be a lot of evil, both bad things that happen to you and temptations that come your way, and you're going to observe other people doing evil. You should expect that that will occur. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening," Peter says. Don't be surprised with evil. In the second place, you must endure evil. No matter what comes, you must be faithful to God and dedicated to Him, whatever evil may come your way. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to all who obey Him." So everybody who obeys God is going to get that crown of life if you will stand the test to the end. Don't give in to the temptations of the devil. Endure it. Then we must give thanks when resisting evil makes us stronger, and it always will. Think about this. Every time you say no to a temptation, whether that is to take some drug, as Brother Larry was praying, that we not take drugs and that we not drink alcohol, whether it's a temptation to be lazy and not be involved in the work of the church, if it's a temptation to speak ill of someone, if it's a temptation to be prideful and haughty and show off, whatever the temptation may be, every time we resist that, we become stronger and more steeled against the fiery darts of the devil. And so Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says, "We rejoice in tribulation. We rejoice in hardship," Paul says. Why do you rejoice in hard times, in hardship, through the difficulty of temptation? Why would you rejoice? He says, because when we go through these hard tribulations, that produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. I'm quoting now. I'm not just making this up. Character produces hope. And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. So what does Paul say? Rejoice when you endure this, because look at this domino effect. You'll endure a temptation. That'll produce character. That'll produce hope. And you will not have to be ashamed in the day of judgment. That accuser won't be able to do anything to you. Romans 5, 3 to 5. And then also, in addition to giving thanks, we will also, if I can remember the next one, thank you, we will hate evil. We need to hate evil. Romans 12 and verse 9 says, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good, or hold fast to that which is good. It's difficult in our society, in our context, to hate evil, because it seems that evil is glorified. Evil is celebrated. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that's so much in our society today. But we've got to maintain our horror of sin. We've got to maintain our hatred of sin. And that's Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Then we've got to pray that we will not be led into temptation. We've got to pray, as Jesus advised in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, that we will be able to avoid evil, that we will face less temptations, or that we will not face those temptations that threaten to throw over our faith. And then we must expose evil. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "Don't be partakers in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." What does that mean? I let the light of the Word of God shine on my heart. I read it and I say, am I living consistent with what the Bible says? I need to expose whatever evil might be lurking in my heart. And then I need to help other people shine the light of God's Word onto their hearts. I need to help them apply and study the Word of God. So when I say to my friend, let's have a Bible study together, well, that is exposing evil. That doesn't mean that I'm going to them and nitpicking their lives and saying, let me show you all the things you're doing wrong. That means let's open God's Word together and see if we can't improve ourselves by studying how Christ lived and to be more like Christ. That's exposing evil. And lastly, we must overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 21, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome that evil with good. That is, the more I study the Word and apply it, the less I'll be tempted to sin. 1 John 2, 1 says, little children, I'm writing unto you that you might not sin. Now, what does that imply? If you'll read and study this, you'll be less likely to sin. So we're going to overcome evil with good. Now, what should we not do with evil? We're almost done, but let's notice three things we should not do with evil. First of all, we should never think that evil is out of God's control. We might think it's out of our control, and it is. So much of society has so much evil in it, and we can't control it. We can't stop it. But it's not out of God's control. God, according to Ephesians 1:11, works everything according to His will. If He can work everything according to His will, that means He's got control over all of it. He has authority over all of it. Again, God allows many things that He doesn't approve, but He has authority over all of it. In the second place, we must not blame God for evil or think that God is responsible for evil. James 1:13 says He can't be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt any man with evil. But Psalm 145:17 says God is righteous in all His ways. In everything God does it right. You can never go to God and say, God, you failed on this. Oh, God, you did a lot of things well, but you really messed up on this point. God never messes up. He is righteous in all His ways. Psalm 145 and verse 17. And so we must never charge God with evil. And then lastly, we must never think that God will fail to help us to be good and to avoid evil. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's will for your life and for mine is that we will never be legitimately accused of anything by the devil. And so He will help us to be righteous. He will never leave us or forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, what shall man do unto me? Or even to put it on a higher plane, what shall the devil do unto me? Because the Lord is my helper. He is going to help me do what's right. And I'm going to continue to pray for my own ability to resist temptation and to be faithful. And then I will trust the cleansing blood of Christ to remove any of my sins from my account as I try my best to live for Him, to walk in the light on a daily basis. Is that you? Have I described you? When I describe a person who is resisting the devil, I'm not describing a perfect person who never makes a mistake, but I am describing a person who is dedicated to righteousness, whose conscience is hurt when he sins, who wants to avoid unrighteousness and is doing his dead level best to beat the devil, to resist him, to flee from sins. Is that you? If not, then perhaps you would like the prayers of the church, or perhaps you have publicly sinned in such a way to bring shame on the church, and you want to absolve any of that negative influence. You can certainly do that tonight. Or maybe someone who's a Christian needs these prayers, or it might be that someone has not become a Christian, and you would like to be a child of God tonight. You would like to make it so that the devil will not be able to accuse you of anything on the day of judgment. You can have that security tonight. We'd love to baptize you into Christ based upon your repentance and confession. That's the New Testament pattern, and we'll apply it in your case tonight. If you'll come right now as together we stand and sing.